The following is presented to you by Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
All right, we're going to get started.
How's it going?
Sardines on these plain things.
All right, so we are continuing on in missions. Last week we had Danielle come and he shared, and this is great. Next week we're going to have Kyle Baker, he's going to share for the full 45 minutes and talk about the work that he is preparing to do over in Kenya. So you guys will have an opportunity to ask him questions. He'll share a little bit of the missions moment, and then he'll come in here and he and his wife will be able to share a little bit more as well. But so this morning, what we want to do is talk about the Apostle Paul's mission strategy. So the hope is that, you know, we talked about our mandate, we talked about the centrality of the church, and now we want to see, was it played out like that in the book of Acts? And we're only going to look at Paul's first missionary journey. So was it played out like that? Did it look like that? And then next week, as I said, Kyle will share. And then week five, we're going to look at the church historically, how has it accomplished this work of missions? Because if we see the mandate in Scripture, we see the centrality of the church in Scripture, we see it going like that in the book of Acts, we should then be able to trace it throughout church history as well, that this is how missions work. And then lastly, in week six, we're going to talk about us and church members and how we can be involved in missionary work, because not everybody is called to be a missionary, right? If everybody was called to be a missionary, then there'd be nobody to support missionaries. So we can't all be called to be missionaries. So logically, we have to say, well, then what can we do and how can we further help this? So we'll talk about that. So just in the introduction there, just something, if you guys never heard of Bab Inc. Herman, he's an old Dutch guy. A lot of his stuff, he was a professor at Calvin as well. He really hit on missions a lot. I just wanted to read you a couple of his quotes here. It says, "The church's missions program has been fraught with difficulties from the very beginning. The book of Acts teaches us that the church was extremely slow and even unwilling to engage in missions, even though it had the very recent command of Christ and his words still echoed in its ears. The obstacles of that day were diverse in nature. There was obviously the fear of the unknown, the apprehension of dangers, which necessarily accompany all mission work. In addition, however, there was during this time the factor of spiritual blindness. Many people did not see sharply enough the wall of partition between the Jew and the Gentile that had been torn down by the completed work of Christ. And they were therefore still extremely hesitant to preach the gospel among the Gentiles. Finally, there were the inclinations to keep the status quo." Now remember, this was written back in 1960. "To remain undisturbed, a tendency which still plagues the church today." So when he's talking about that, that's 60 years ago, that the church likes to maintain its status quo. So you can fast forward 60 years and you can say that exact same thing about the church today. We like to keep our status quo. And I like what he says there. "The church loves to be occupied with itself and its own problems. It loves peace and calm, and it is deadly afraid of anything that can shake it up a bit and bring unrest. The congregation of Jerusalem was also a congregation which was in love with peace and quiet, which preferred to remain alone." Then he goes on to say, and I really like this quote, and he says, "The deepest motive of the book of Acts, therefore, is not the deeds of the apostles, but the mighty works of the risen Jesus Christ. For in spite of the church's reluctance and opposition, Christ takes the church with him on his triumphal march through the world. And this main thought of Acts is at the same time the theological perspective under which we must regard the further development of the history of missions. Acts provides the key to the mystery of the history of missions and makes it possible for us to view it as God intended. It is the history of God's mighty acts." And so that's kind of leads us to where we are as we're looking at the church and we're looking at the formation of missions, the priority of missions that we should have in the church. We want to know that the priority that God has on the church to go out. So this is what Herman Babink is saying, is there was this priority, but because the church in and of itself didn't go out, God was going to act in such a way, and we'll see this in a moment, that they would actually go out. And I think it's very important to remember the Jews made up the first churches for the most part. There's obviously Gentiles in there as well. But a lot of the first, at least pastors, were Jewish, and the apostles were Jewish. And so imagine being brought up for, you know, all of those years, hearing about the history of Israel and how the nation of Israel was to stay. And so they never thought about going out with the message because they had always been told to stay. So now they stay and now they're saved. Yeah.
I was just going to say, can we say that the church likes peace and calm because the church is made up of people? They like peace and calm.
That absolutely correct.
Go looking for chaos and discord. It seems to find us.
Right. I would actually go so far, Dave, as to say we would equate peace and calm in the church as a blessing from God. Whereas we're going to see in a moment that's not necessarily always the case. But yeah, I would absolutely agree. And so there on page 2, the church is pushed out of Jerusalem. So God wanted the church to leave Jerusalem. And as you read through Acts, you'll read that God did not want the whole church to leave Jerusalem, right? He still wanted a church to be in Jerusalem. But he wanted those whom he was kicking out to take the gospel to the surrounding area. And the church, for whatever reason, the reasons we talked about, they were just hesitant to do so. And I would personally assert that they just didn't necessarily understand, right? Because they had been coming from history of 4,000 years or, you know, 3,000 years, that perhaps, even though Jesus said, go and take this message and take this out, maybe they were just saying, like, you know, first we're staying as a nation and now we have to go, and they're trying to work these things out. And so the quote there from Mark Newell, while Christianity in its very earliest years may, in fact, have functioned like an appendage of Judaism, meaning that it was something that was added on to Judaism, by the year 70, it was moving out on its own. If you remember, year 70 AD is when Titus came from Rome and sacked Jerusalem and destroyed the temple. So that move to independence from Judaism was greatly accelerated by Roman destruction of the Jewish temple and the cessation of sacrifices that had played such a large role in Jewish worship. So now there was no place to make a sacrifice. Now there was no temple that was there. And effectively ending Judaism to a degree because they no longer had their temple to worship in. And so he goes on to say that the great turning point represented by the destruction of Jerusalem was to move Christianity outward, to transform it from a religion shaped in nearly every particular by its early Jewish environment into a religion advancing toward universal significance in the broader reaches of the Mediterranean world and beyond. To Christians, to Jews, and soon to many others, it was increasingly clear that Rome's disruption of Judaism had pushed the church out on its own. So God had used Titus to come in, effectively ending Judaism because they couldn't have the temple anymore, and then saying, now that Judaism is gone, Christianity, the church, has to stand on its own because it wasn't practicing those rituals anyway. And so then on top of that, we know as the persecution came, it then pushed people out. So next bullet point there are two main reasons why this is important. Firstly, God did not intend the church to simply worry about its own growth and to worry about its own comfort. He wanted them to go out, share the gospel with their friends, neighbors, and even those outside of their own communities. Secondly, this actually shows the universal call of the gospel. This is a point I think we miss a lot in the New Testament. When we read the word all and everyone, in the context with which that is written, it's important to read because many, many, many of those passages, almost all of them, are actually speaking about the universal call. So when it says that Christ came for all men, what he's saying is not that Christ came for all men numerically. He's saying that Christ came for all men as far as the who they are, Jew, Gentile, Greek, because in the Jewish mind, only a Jew could be what we would say saved, right? So to be a Gentile who had come into Judaism, you were called a God-fearer, you could have some of the benefits of the Jewish community, but you weren't necessarily saved, is what they would say in Judaism. So when we read that all, it's very important. There's a border, a boundary, a wall, or whatever that has been essentially broken down. That is the starting point for why the church now goes out into the world, because there is no more barrier between Jew and Greek, between Gentiles and Jews or anyone else. And so we need to know the universal call of the gospel. There is or there was no limit on where these people could go once they had left Jerusalem. There was persecution and they were fleeing for their lives, as you read through Acts. Had their minds been on certain people groups or other metrics, they may not have simply went and shared the gospel. Meaning, the Jew would not want to go to the Samaritan. They were considered these kind of half-breeded people who had given up on Judaism, taken on some of the Gentile worship, and they would never go to the Samaritans. But Jesus specifically said, you're going to take this to Samaria. So that wall had essentially been broken down. In the Jews' mind, they had to stop looking at it as this is this culture and this is this culture, and they had to look at them as people who needed to hear the gospel message. We need that exact same mindset today. There is not one individual on the face of the earth who is alive today who is outside of the reach of the saving work of Jesus Christ. We should never say, well, that guy can't be saved, so we can't go to the gospel. That people group is too far gone. They can't hear the gospel. That's a wrong theology, and this is what Jesus is correcting here. Is he's saying, now you're going to be taking this out to everybody. So this is the stark contrast, that second to the last bullet point, between Israel and the church. As we've discussed, Israel was to be a standalone nation whose God was ruling and reigning. They were not directly commanded to go to the nations. They were to be separate from the world in both location and practice. They were not to let the world come into their country, but to seek to be set apart for the service of God. We see them with the church. The church is to be separate in practice, but not location. So the practice is still there, but we are now going, as Jesus said, into the world. So we're going into the world to share the gospel of Christ. We are not to take on the world's characteristic traits as we go in, but we are to be in there living, and we're to be in there sharing the gospel. So before we look at Paul's first missionary journey, are there any questions or comments just on that first part? If you have your Bibles, you can turn to Acts 13. I've got it all written out here, but if you want to follow along as well, we're gonna see exactly the work and how Paul did his missions work and how we can actually model that today. So we'll look at, we're looking at his first missionary journey. There's three of them covered in here, and I would highly recommend you going through and just reading through them. But the first one is very descriptive, and I think it's very, very helpful. So, but before we get there, I just want to take a moment. You've seen your notes there, and it's important to know how Paul was before he went out. So a lot of times we, in our minds, because we don't understand sometimes that there's years between scriptures, there's years between verses, there's years between chapters, it doesn't just all flow. So you can sit down and read Acts 1 through 28, and you can do it in about probably a half an hour or something, but it took a lot longer than that, right? 45 minutes? Couple days. It may take you a couple days. It covers a multitude of years as you go through that, even though it may take you a couple of days to work your way through it. But before we get there, I just wanted to make a few points. Paul was a persecutor of the church. We see that in Acts 7, 8, and 9. He was saved on his way to Damascus. He was going to actually persecute more Christians. You can read his testimony there in Acts 9. The Lord Jesus came to Paul, the flash of light. He was converted, right? Several days after being saved, we read that Paul immediately began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying he is the Son of God. So there is a transformation that takes place in Paul. He goes from being a persecutor of the church to one who now promotes the church. He goes to one saying that Jesus is blaspheming to saying now he is the Son of God, right? So there's this stark contrast that has taken place. I like to think of the Apostle Paul as being someone who just needed to have all of the Old Testament prophecies kind of filled in his mind, right? So you had, he understood what was going on. He just didn't know who it was. And once he figured out who it was by Christ coming and changing his heart, all of a sudden the entire Old Testament opens up. Because remember, when Paul was saved, there was no New Testament. The moment he's saved, he's responsible for writing over half of the New Testament. So it's not even ready yet. The Gospels weren't even written yet for the most part. And so he now has the Old Testament that's being filled in with Christ. And so now he's saved. And he wants to proclaim it, radically transformed. Galatians 1, 11 through 20, if you're interested in Paul's kind of testimony after being saved, it said that when Christ called him, he did not go to Jerusalem to receive instruction from the apostles, but rather he retired to Arabia for a time. And it wasn't until 3 years later that he actually came to Jerusalem. Even then, he only met with Peter and James, the presiding elders over the Jerusalem church. It's often been remarked that Paul clearly implied that he spent 3 years being taught by Jesus himself, either directly or perhaps more likely through the study of the Word. Thus, like the other apostles, Paul studied with Christ for 3 years before beginning his ministry. And so what this means is it takes time. It takes preparation. to be a missionary, and we'll see that Paul even took more time than that before he went out on his first missionary journey. So 14 years after his conversion, and you can read some study Bibles that will say 17 years because they add the 14 and the 3 together. Regardless of the time, I think that's very unimportant, but there was a lapse of time that happened. And he went back up, he met with Peter, he met with John, and he reports to the Galatians there all that he had done. They compared notes, and they found there was no difference between what Paul had been teaching for 11 years in Antioch, or what they had been teaching for 11 years in Antioch, and the apostles had been teaching in Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria. There never had been a problem, nor was there one currently, between Paul's message and the teaching of the Jerusalem church. So whether Paul spent 14 or 17 years training and preaching, the point is simple. He did not get saved and then go out as a church-sanctioned missionary. So there was time that was needed in order to build him up. So I look at it as one of the Pharisees of the Pharisees, right, as he calls himself, one of the greatest learned men in all of Judaism, the youngest man to be in the role that he had. He trained underneath the greatest Jewish minds of that day, who said, quote, "I do not have enough books to keep Paul occupied." He himself still took over a decade before going out on his first missionary journey. And so it takes time for an individual to be trained to go out. The zeal is there, obviously. The desire is there, obviously. But there has to be this time of preparation before you can go out and do what you need to do. And so he needed to be built up, you see there. And the church, I would say, secondly, even more importantly, on that third to last bullet point, the church was not ready to take on this endeavor. They needed to be more established in their structure so that they could support missions. The home church has to be stable before sending out missionaries. And we'll look at that in a moment as well. But this means the church needs to be ready to be properly send out missionaries, but also there will be proper missionaries that are ready to be sent out. So there's two sides of a coin. Yes, the church is mandated with sending out missionaries, but the church is mandated with sending out missionaries the proper way. So men and women who've been trained up and families who've been trained up to go and do the work that God has laid out before them. The church should not simply send out missionaries just to do it, but they still need to make sure that these people they're sending out are in a position to properly fulfill the mission of the church. Remember, when the church sends out missionaries, and we'll see they send out their best, the church still has a mandate to fulfill Ephesians 4. So the church can't send every pastor and elder that they have, because then that church is no longer fulfilling the mandate from Ephesians 4. So as they are sending people, you can think of it, they are still fulfilling the mandate. As they're fulfilling the mandate, they're sending more people. And it just kind of becomes this conveyor belt. People are being trained, they're being built up, they're learning the word, and then they're getting on their hearts, hey, the Lord's really putting in my heart to go to these people here. I've been trained, I'm ready to go, and then they go, and then it just keeps right on moving, and that's where we want to be. And so, the beginning of the mission of the church there in Acts 13, well, we know that Gentiles had already been reached by Peter and Cornelius, Peter to Cornelius and Philip to the Ethiopian eunuch. This is the first time in the Bible that the Christian church sees the need for a witness which is beyond itself. Also, this is the first time we see the actual commissioning of missionaries to take out the task of this evangelism of going out. And so we see Acts 13:2, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." So you could say this church at Antioch was ministering in such a way that they were expecting the Lord to work something through them. We don't know the tenor of the church, obviously, but we do know just from what we read here in Acts that it was a biblical church. And we know that, as we'll see in a moment, because we know who was teaching there. So they were fasting and they were ministering, and kind of the verbiage that's used, it was kind of this time that normal ministry was perhaps suspended, and they were seeking the Lord on what to do next. Perhaps they looked at their church and they said, "Man, we have a lot of qualified men here, and there are a lot of people who have not been reached outside of us," and perhaps the Lord was starting to move in their hearts to say, "It's time for you to take this message and go out to somewhere where it has not been proclaimed." So this is a very important point here we shouldn't overlook. Paul was already teaching at the church in Antioch. So Acts 11:25-26, and he, who is Barnabas, you read a couple verses back, left for Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch, and for an entire year they met with the church and taught considerable numbers, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. So Paul was not somebody who just came in fly by night, "Hey, I got Barnabas' approval." the church knew who he was. Paul had a prominent role in the church, and the church was growing underneath his teaching. As we have said before, Paul was not the worst guy in the church that they couldn't wait to get rid of, right? He was someone who was making an impact on the early church. Paul was qualified to do the work that he was sent out to do. The church witnessed what Paul's gifts were, and the Holy Spirit told them to send Paul out. So this is an important point. The church acted in accordance with God. While the early Jerusalem Christians were scattered with no real agenda where to go, we now see the systematic approach to sending out missionaries. But remember, this is almost two decades had passed at this stage, right? So it's not like the church was formed and all of a sudden they're just going to start sending people out. They had a chance to kind of get their feet underneath them. And in fact, we read in Acts, when Paul stopped persecuting the church, that little phrase that Luke uses there is there was peace in the area. Paul was the persecutor, most likely, of the church. Paul got saved, and all of a sudden there was this kind of collective breath. Okay, now let's get our feet underneath us. And so there's almost two decades that go by. I would assert about 17 years, but roughly two decades that was going by. And so now the church not only sensed the Holy Spirit's leading, but also saw that Paul was qualified. We know the church was behind their sending because we read in Acts 13:3, then having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. That "they" there is referring to the church body. So just look at this. The church fasted. The church prayed about who they were going to send these out. The church then laid hands on them, signaling that they were approving them. The church then sent them out to go and do the work. You can see the centrality of the church with regards to sending out missionaries. So somebody asked the question last week to Daniel about the how do you know when you're called to go or something like that. And this is, you see this here. There was a burden laid on an individual's heart to do this work. He was doing the work that was there already, meaning that he wasn't going to start ministering when he left. He was ministering in that place. So not only does he have that call, but then you can see collectively the church says, yes, that's a call that you should do as well. And they saw that he was trained up. There was a need, and then he was eventually going to be sent out. So you can see how all of that, Paul just didn't stand up and say, hey, guys, look, I'm an apostle. I'm going to go out on missions work. You guys are going to support me, okay? Let's go. He didn't say that. He actually submitted himself to the church. The centrality of the church is so important because it was the church then at that moment that could say, actually, Paul, maybe you need to kind of round off some of your edges a little bit more. They didn't say that. They said, okay, we're going to actually send this guy out. Now, Acts 13:4, so them being sent out by the Holy Spirit, we just read in verse 3, I like this, the church that sent them out. Now, Luke says it was the Holy Spirit who sent them out. This shows the cooperating grace it takes between the Holy Spirit and the church and the ones being sent out. So this is, once again, that internal call, the external call, whatever you want to call it, that you feel, hey, this is something that the Lord is putting on my heart. I have a burden for these people here. And the church comes alongside and says, yeah, we can see that that's something that the Lord is doing in your heart. Let's see what we can take to actually get there. So what does that look like in the church today? We have to remember, we have the inspired Word of God in its complete revelation. We are not lacking anything when it comes to what God wants us to know. Right? In these last days, God has spoken to us through His Son. So there is nothing that God is withholding from us. We have everything that we need to know in 66 books of the Bible. So Acts is this transitionary book. They did not have the scriptures to go to as far as New Testament. They obviously had the full Old Testament at that time. But it's this transitionary book where the gospel is going out to all people, and now they're transitioning into what we would say is the foundation of the church. Therefore, having the full canon today, we now have spiritual marks on a man who desires to be a missionary. We can align this man's life with what the Bible says. If we believe that missionaries should be elder or pastor qualified, we can read through 1 Timothy 3 or Titus 1. And now, depending on the task or the service that someone has to do as a missionary, perhaps the gift of teaching may not be applicable, but the moral character traits must be spot on. Not every missionary that goes out is teaching. So we're not saying every missionary has to be elder qualified with regards to teaching, but as far as their morals and their characteristic traits, they must align themselves with what we read in 1 Timothy and Titus, right? So he says, where did they go? We read in Acts 13, 4 through 5. They went down to Cilicia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. They arrived in Salamis. They preached the word of God in the synagogue of the Jews. They also had John as their assistant. So why did they pick where they went? I think sometimes we can either get super spiritual, and we can lay out a map before us, and we can start praying over all the areas. And, oh, Lord, where would you have me be? And we spend years and years praying where the Lord is going to send us. Or we can go the opposite direction and just start chucking darts onto a map and say, obviously that's where God wants us. He's the one that dictates where that dart falls. And so I have to be going to these islands in the middle of the Pacific where it's perfect weather all the time. That's where God wants me, right? So how did they decide? I actually love this, right? Paul and Barnabas set out on their mission, departing from Cilicia, the main port for Antioch. They were in a church in Antioch. They went to the main port for Antioch, lying about 16 miles downstream, 5 miles from where the Orontes flowed into the Mediterranean. Their destination was Cyprus, some 60 miles distance. Here you go. Barnabas himself was a Cypriot by birth. Barnabas was from Cyprus. The Hellenists had already begun some witness on the island, and other natives of Cyprus belonged to the Antioch church. I love this. They went there because they knew the place. They went there because they knew the people. They had people in their church from Cyprus. Barnabas himself was from Cyprus. There was a main port that went to Cyprus. So they logically said, hey, what are you guys saying about going to Cyprus? So they went to Cyprus, right? And when they went there, we shouldn't think less of them, that they were not as spiritual or not as godly, because they had some existing contacts that were there. But this may be the exact reason that God wants us to go somewhere. Because we know that there are people who desire to hear the gospel preached, right? And so this is why we pray, Lord, where would you have us going? You look around the church, and if half the church is from Cyprus, and they're saying, hey, it'd be great if the church was in Cyprus. Could you imagine if Barnabas said, well, I'm from Cyprus, and I could probably do a lot of work there because I know a lot of people, but this doesn't seem very spiritual to me. Like God's opening that door for him so he can go and preach the gospel and see a church planted. And we also learned something else. John Mark was their helper. Most likely he was there to assist them in their work as missionaries. There's nothing in here that would say John Mark was actually a teacher. He's more of that administrative help. I find that really comforting that even Paul didn't want to do administrative work as a pastor. And so he had help, right? He had John Mark, he and Barnabas did. And so this may, I think this really attests to the fact that missionaries need support around them. There's not one person who has ever had every single gift that the Bible gives, right? Save Christ himself. And so we cannot do everything that we need to do as missionaries, as church planters, as church revitalizers, as pastors, as believers, which is why we need the entire body. And so Paul and Barnabas had John Mark come with him, and he assisted them. And that language really lends itself to practical things, right? But though we don't have anything specific, but it's something that's very practical. We don't know what his servants' tasks were, but we know that he's described as their assistants. You could say that John Mark was there to make sure that they could accomplish their God-ordained mission. This is the same Mark who wrote the gospel. He was Barnabas' cousin, and he deserted Paul on their first missionary journey. And just on a side note, as they departed, it wasn't all roses, right? And I just threw on there a little fun fact for you. The number one reason missionaries come off the field is interpersonal conflict. I did a lot of counseling as a missionary when we lived overseas, and I can tell you that perhaps 99.9% of everyone who left the field, who I do an exit interview with and we do counseling with, and it was because I can't get along with this guy. I mean, plain and simple. People always think missionaries are the most spiritual people, but you know what? They're still sinners like anybody else. And interpersonal conflict is the number one reason why people leave. And you see that in the first missionary journey here in the book of Acts, right? So we also see a pattern which would form for Paul, where there was a local synagogue in a city, which means that there was a large Jewish community. Remember, he went to Philippi, and there wasn't a synagogue there, so he went down by the river, and he preached the gospel there. So when you go into a city, if there was a large Jewish community, there would be a synagogue, and he would go there, and he would preach to them. We find out in Acts 13, 46, Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, but since you reject it, and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. Jesus came for the Jew first. Paul brought them the gospel first. But after their continual rejection, he moved on to directly reaching out to the Gentiles. And I think this is really worthy of note. The, The mission one is sent out for may see some changes as things progress. There may be a specific people group you desire to reach, only to find out they really do not care what you have to say. Perhaps God has brought you there to actually reach someone else. So don't think, you know, the worst thing a missionary can do is get blinders on and think this is the one and only purpose that I'm here for. Because we believe that God is working in all things and he's moving all these parts together that we know very little about. He could be moving you to an area to do one thing, but then when you get there, it's actually looking like you're going to be doing other things. So this was the effect in verse 49. The word of the Lord is being spread throughout all the region. This is what happens when men and women get saved. There was not an organized effort to systematically share the gospel. So now we go from this. They went there. We read in Acts 13:48. The Gentiles heard it. They were glad they were glorified. They glorified the word of the Lord. As many had been appointed to eternal life believed. He takes the gospel out. He starts sharing the gospel. People now are getting saved. He moves from the Jews to the Gentiles. And now all of a sudden they're just going around sharing the gospel. This is fantastic. This is good news. This is the effect of people getting saved and then telling other people about getting saved. And this was the work of Paul and Barnabas being multiplied by the Holy Spirit. So after journeying through many other cities, they ended up in Derbe, where they would essentially end their trip. Why they ended in Derbe, we don't really know. Perhaps they felt like they had done enough work. So if you turn on the next page, you see a map there. I just wanted to show you. So if you look on the eastern side, the right side of your map, you can see Jerusalem. There's a little star there. It has Antioch. Or you can see Israel, excuse me. It's a little star there that sees Antioch. And you read, he goes to Cilicia, and then from Cilicia, he goes right to the island of Cyprus. Does some ministry on the island of Cyprus. Then he goes up to the mainland there, and he starts ministering through Asia Minor, and he starts going in through all those cities, takes a right by the other Antioch, goes down to Derbe, and then he turns around, and then he comes back. This is Paul's first missionary journey. Why he hit those areas, there's a lot of speculation. Some are major cities, some are major trade routes. They were all big areas. Perhaps there were people that he was traveling with that knew people from there. Perhaps he was in a city that said, hey, if you go this way, I know there's some people that'll take care of you there. Whatever it happens to be, why Paul chose these specific cities, I can guarantee that he wasn't just making it up as they went along. They had a specific process, and you can see that here. And he turned around, and he made his way back. So we go back to page 6. He says, in Acts 14:21, and when they had preached the gospel to that city, meaning Derbe, and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. Notice the importance that Luke places here on making disciples. He's very intentional with his words, and he made disciples. So this is actually referring back to what Jesus' command was in Matthew 28. So Paul just wasn't going out and throwing the gospel like leaflets. Right, he wasn't saying, hey, I just hope somebody believes. He was actually making disciples as he was going out, which meant that there was some teaching, there was baptizing, and there was teaching of Christ's commands as he went out. So he was intentionally doing this. It wasn't a big rally where he filled a stadium with thousands of people, preached the gospel, then sent them all back out to wherever they were from. This was him going in and making sure that he was sharing the gospel and doing so in a way that made disciples, right? So furthermore, in verse 22, as the men were returning, they are strengthening the souls of the disciples. And I think this is key. I really like this verse that they have in here. First of all, once again, they call them disciples, right? But what were they doing? So they returned back. So Paul does that little half moon, and then he turns back from Derbe, and he comes all the way back. Well, once again, Paul wasn't wasting any time. He was intentional with what he was doing. He was strengthening the souls of the disciples. So for us today, if you can just picture for yourself, you and maybe five other people are the very first and only Christians ever in a city. And you're probably looking around thinking, what did we do when Paul came? What's going on? The entire city is a pagan city filled with idols, filled with temple prostitutes, filled with people sacrificing things, filled with anything, any debauchery you could think of. Paul comes to your city, you're saved, maybe some friends got saved, and you have maybe something there you're reading through, maybe, and Paul's coming back and he's saying, hey, how's everything going? Strengthening the souls of the disciples. Now, once again, the reason I love Apostle Paul is he's very systematic, And as you read there in verse 22, I think it's extremely important to point out. In 14:22, he says, encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. So think about what he said. He's encouraging them to continue. You have to persevere, right? And how is he telling them to do this? By tribulations. So he's saying, you are going to be counter to the entire culture that is around you. You have tribulations that must come upon you. But the end is what? The kingdom of God. Entrance into the kingdom of God. So Paul was encouraging these brand new believers. Brand new believers with a good, solid, eschatological encouragement. You are going to enter the kingdom of God at the end because you're going through persecution, because you have been saved. Continue in this faith even as the persecution is coming. That we should take a note of that, that the end where we are headed is a motivation for our perseverance that we still have today to continue in the faith. And oftentimes we neglect that because we may think, oh, it's kind of gloomy or you know, like you're really going to talk about like death. But yeah, that's what Paul said. Tribulation is coming upon you and it's fully worth it because you're going to be entering into the kingdom of God. And so he's going back and he's encouraging. So you can look at this missionary work. Not only was Paul sharing the gospel, not only was Paul making disciples, and now we're going to see here in a moment, Paul was planting churches, Paul was appointing elders, but Paul was also encouraging. So the missionary has a very pastoral heart, and he sees that people, hey, you know what? They're going to need encouragement. They're going to come alongside. You're going to say, hey, the persecution and trials and tribulations that you're going through, it should be A, expected, and B, it's completely worth it, because in the end, we're going to have an entrance into the kingdom of God. Now, once again here in verse 23, it said, so when they had appointed elders in every city, or in every church, and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord. So once again, Paul didn't just share the gospel and then send people out on their own. Paul is very systematic. He's now planting churches. Notice the plurality of elders. Elders in every city, right? So it wasn't just one guy. So he went in, he was training, and he was teaching. And there was men that were rising up. And this may seem a little fast, right? This is one of the, this is one of the pushbacks on this area of text, right? Because they'll say, hey, there's no way you could get a guy to be an elder this fast. Well, the problem is we always equate modern-day information with ancient biblical text. These men, just like Paul, had been brought up in the system of Judaism. And so they understood the Bible. They could probably, from memory, recite the vast majority of it. They could interpret prophecy. They understood creation. They weren't struggling with, did God actually create a man and a woman, or are there 100 different genders, right? They weren't going off into all of these kind of idiotic ideologies. They got it. So when they came in and got the gospel and they were saved, they had, imagine taking all of that study through Judaism, and now it made sense because Christ filled in all of these gaps. And so they already had a strict adherence to holiness. They already had a love of God. They already had all of these thoughts that most men nowadays need to be brought up in. And so it absolutely is possible, and not only possible, but it happened that they were appointing elders in these cities as they were going through even that quickly. So here's where we see the bottom of page 6. Here's where we get to see the purpose of what missions really is in our mission. We're to take the gospel to people, see them get saved, plant churches, right? And then that can continue on. Those churches are to do the same thing over and over and over again. This is why we send out missionaries. We're planting churches. They must be elder qualified. If they're not, they're not going to be able to really recognize nor train others to do the work. Paul and Barnabas made it back to Antioch. They're sending church. And then just notice a few things. They're at the end of Acts 14, and it said, from there they sailed to Antioch, from which they had been commended to the grace of God for the work which they had accomplished. When they had arrived and gathered the church together, they began to report all things that God had done with them and how they had opened a door to the faith of the Gentiles, and they spent a long time with the disciples. A few things just to kind of notice there. First of all, they completed the work they were sent out to do. So perhaps as Paul went to Derby, the church before he left, said, hey, why don't you just go to Derby? Maybe. And so Paul said, okay, I'll just go to Derby. So he went up and around, and he hit Derby, and then he came back. Whatever it was, he knew he accomplished the work that he had been sent out to do. So that means that missionaries need tasks. It's not just, hey, go out there and see what you can do. and we'll see you again in 3 years, right? There has to be something that's laid out. Here's the plan of attack, so to speak. The whole church was gathered together, and Paul and Barnabas reported to them all that God had done through them. Most importantly, God had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. So the whole church gathered together. Missionary came back. Paul and Barnabas came back. They said, hey, we're going to get together as a church. It's exactly what we do. We're still doing this 2,000 years later. You get together, you get to hear the work that's being done. That means that the body should be excited when a missionary comes back, because you get to hear about the work that God is doing somewhere else. And in this specific case, God had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. Paul and Barnabas did not go right back out, but they rather stayed there with the disciples at the church. They most likely began ministering there, and this is when Paul wrote his first letter to the Galatians. And so they came back. They said what was going on. The church gathered together, probably had some sort of potluck together, right? Because church has been doing that forever. And so they all got to eat their fish and have their rice, and then Paul pulled out the PowerPoint, started putting slides up of all the places that he went, and then he said, by the way, God opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. This was huge, by the way, right? And then they didn't go right back out. They stayed for some time. And I like how he said there, he spent a long time with the disciples. So once again, we're seeing this terminology now being changed. It's not just guys who are saved, but it's disciples. They're learners. They're ones who specifically are learning from Christ, right? Learning Christ's word. And just to make that point, the church, the local church, was involved in the whole missionary work process from start to finish. Remember, the missionaries were the church is the one who set apart the missionaries. The church is the one who acknowledged the missionaries. The church is the one who sent out the missionaries. The church is the one who seemingly gave them the tasks that they were to do because they came back saying they had it done. The church is the one that celebrated with them when they came back. And then the church is the one who housed them and took care of them as they came back, and they hung out there with the other disciples. So the centrality of the local church is of the utmost importance. And we see that right here, not just through Jesus' writings, but now we actually get to see the Apostle Paul, who took this gospel message out and did the same thing. So any questions or comments before we just look over the last page? Yeah?
I like the phrase that you keep using, like they filled in the gap. Like they knew what they knew and they filled in the gaps with Christ. So for us in this modern day, would filling in the gaps essentially be knowing the culture of the people or knowing what they believe or the primary religion there?
So when I use filling the gaps, it would be like the Judaist, the guy practicing Judaism, knew the Old Testament really well. They were just missing that figure. And so once they found out of that figure who was Christ, they could, for lack of a better term, kind of plug those gaps with Christ. And now the whole Old Testament opened up and made sense. We wouldn't see that in other cultures so much because they don't have the inspired word of God that they're trying to figure out. And they absolutely may. And so you may be able to go there and you preach Christ. It could be like the Ethiopian who said, can you explain Isaiah to me? And then Philip explains Isaiah to him, and he's like, oh, I get it, right? And that could absolutely happen. But I think more in our day and age, you're kind of starting from ground zero, and you're just laying that foundation of the Bible, you're laying the foundation of the gospel, and so you get the gospel first, and once they're saved, then you can go back and you start talking about, Genesis 1, 2, 3, and you start going through all of that stuff. Yeah, I think it was very advantageous in the first century that they were able to do that. I don't necessarily think we'd have that same advantage today. That's a good question. Anybody else? We'll just quickly go over the last page. So just the important parts of Paul's first missionary journey, kind of a recap. I was just looking through Acts 13 and 14. So they were sent out by the church. Very, very, very important that missionaries are, they come through the church, regardless of the mission work that they're doing. They went to where they knew the people and customs. I think this is good for us, as we're now transitioning into our focus really being church planting and church revitalization, as men are being brought up and being trained, and they're going to be going out. It takes, where do you want to go? Knowing the people, knowing the customs. They relied on the preaching of the word and not their own devices. Another thing that's very, very key, they preached the word of God in the synagogue of the Jews. Where Paul went, as far as in the city, isn't necessarily as important as what he taught. So you perhaps wouldn't go into a synagogue in the city as a missionary, but the content with what you preach has to be the same thing that Paul did, which was the word of God. And how did Paul preach? He recounted the history of the Jews because he was speaking to Jews, right? And so as he spoke to them, he recounted Christ and going all the way back to Moses, preached a gospel from the Old Testament to the Jews who were there. And then after they had preached the gospel, we see in Acts 14:21, Acts 14:25, now they had preached the word. So his whole mission's focus was all centered around the word of God. They were aware enough to leave the Jews exclusively and preach to the Gentiles. They have boldness, not in their own efforts or abilities, but in the Lord. A missionary has to have boldness. You're going into a place that is perhaps never heard the word of God, or if they had, maybe it's the wrong word, meaning like they've applied it in a different context, and maybe Jehovah Witnesses went there and they think they're Christians, but they're actually not. They're part of a cult. And so learning how to actually be bold enough to say, hey, here's what God's word actually says. And then persecution came because the people did not like the message. One thing that followed Paul around throughout his entire missionary time was persecution. And so if you're going into an area that's hostile towards the gospel, don't expect there to be a big parade waiting for you when you show up there, right? They made disciples, they encouraged the ones whom they preached to, they planted churches, they appointed elders, they returned to their home church, and they gave a report of what they had been up to. So they also had help. I like that they said John Mark had help. Some people are called to missions work, and I think, Kurt, you asked this question a couple weeks ago. You know, there are deacons who are called to be missionaries, and they're there to support the work that's going on. There's not one person that can do everything. There's a lot of work that goes into planting a church, and so as the body of believers comes together, there's going to be multiple people that say, hey, I'm sensing a call into this area. I'm praying about going to this area. And as you come together and you send people out to go and do that work, then they function as a microcosm of a church, right? A smaller church. And as it begins to grow, it starts functioning more as a church. So, any questions or comments before we close? Yeah.
With that, sending missions and missionaries as a group, I know we support individual missionaries. Are we looking specifically to make sure that they have that support group already established around them, or are we looking at you're just starting, or if we were sending someone, would we want to make sure that they have, you know, a small group with them, or would we send somebody on their own?
Yeah, that's a good question, Adam. And so do we look at our current missionaries or ones who we are going to support? Do they have support staff that is around them? That is a consideration we take in, absolutely. And we want to make sure that the work that they're doing is supported by others. Not only for the fact of, like, we would say, like, support as in spiritual, emotional, practical, but that there's other people that are saying, yeah, I can see this guy, and here's his spiritual gifts, and this is why we're supporting him. So, yeah, that certainly goes into our consideration. And your second question is, if we're sending people out, would we also look for that? I would say yes with an asterisk. And the asterisk being a specific case, maybe like a church revitalization who has an already established elders and they're just looking to maybe change some things here or there. That would be like, we would say, hey, we're just going to send one guy out maybe as just a teaching pastor, a senior pastor role. But that would be the only kind of obscure case I could think of. And even at that, I would still encourage someone, hey, maybe it's good to take somebody with you. But certainly with church planting or certainly with other kind of missionary endeavors that we would do, we would want to see multiple families. I would say at least two, but that 3 to 5 number of people being able to go out would certainly be helpful. Yeah, that's definitely on the boxes that we tick as we look down there. Anybody else? All right, let me pray. Lord, we do thank you for the missions work that we see here through Acts. We thank you, Lord, that we don't have to guess on how to do it, but you have not only given us explanation and commands, but then you've given us the Apostle Paul, who's modeled this for us. And we are thankful that we can take this model, Lord, and really, really utilize it in our own current day context. And Lord, we thank you for your Spirit that's still working, living and active in each of our hearts. And Lord, I pray that even as our own church looks to send out missionaries, that men and women would rise up, Lord, and have that desire to take the gospel or to support those who are taking the gospel out. And Lord, that we could see your word go forth with great power, just as Paul did, see churches planted and many come to faith. So Lord, we thank you, and we love you, and we pray that you would just go before us this week in Christ's name. Amen. All right, thanks, guys. So next week, Kyle Baker's here, and he'll be sharing about what's going on in Kenya.
The following is presented to you by Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.